Please take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 33. It's found on page 945 in the Church Bibles. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 33. Romans chapter 9, and now please give this reading your full attention as it is God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, "Why have you made me like this?" Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved." And in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." And as Isaiah predicted, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." May God bless unto us this reading of his holy word. And now please turn in your forms and prayers book to page 262, or alternatively you can turn to 900 in the Trinity Psalter hymnal. Tonight we continue our new series on the Canons of Dort, covering Articles 15 and 16 on reprobation and responses to the teaching of reprobation. I'll begin by reading Article 15. "Moreover, Holy Scripture most especially highlights this eternal and undeserved grace of our election and brings it out more clearly for us, in that it further bears witness that not all people have been chosen, but that some have not been chosen or have been passed by in God's eternal election. Those, that is, concerning whom God, on the basis of his entirely free, most just, irreproachable, and unchangeable good pleasure, made the following decision: to leave them in the common misery into which, by their own fault, they have plunged themselves, not to grant them saving faith in the grace of conversion, but finally to condemn and eternally punish them, having been left in their own ways and under his just judgment, not only for their unbelief, but also for all their other sins, in order to display his justice. And this is the decision of reprobation, which does not at all make God the author of sin a blasphemous thought, but rather its fearful, irreproachable, just judge and avenger." And Article 16. "Those who do not yet actively experience within themselves a living faith in Christ, or an assured confidence of heart, peace of conscience, a zeal for childlike obedience, and a glorying in God through Christ, but who nevertheless use the means by which God has promised to work these things in us, such people ought not to be alarmed at the mention of reprobation, nor to count themselves among the reprobate. Rather, they ought to continue diligently in the use of the means, to desire fervently a time of more abundant grace, and to wait for it in reverence and humility. On the other hand, those who seriously desire to turn to God, to be pleasing to him alone, and to be delivered from the body of death, but are not yet able to make such progress along the way of godliness and faith as they would like, such people ought much less to stand in fear of the teaching concerning reprobation, since our merciful God has promised that he will not snuff out a smoldering wick, and that he will not break a bruised reed. However, those who have forgotten God and their Savior Jesus Christ and have abandoned themselves wholly to the cares of the world and the pleasures of the flesh, such people have every reason to stand in fear of this teaching as long as they do not seriously turn to God." Amen. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever thought about eternity? Do you know where you would go if you died tonight? Are you sure that you would go to heaven to be with the Lord? Or have you ever been scared that you might go to hell? Friends, the Bible teaches us that our eternal destiny was fixed before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8 says that all who dwell on earth will worship the beast except those whose names have been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Ephesians 1:4 says that God chose his elect in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, does that scare you? Or does it comfort you? For God's people, for God's chosen, his elect, this should be a source of great comfort. But what about those who have not been chosen? Congregation, what do we do with the doctrine of reprobation? This biblical doctrine teaches that before the foundation of the world, when God chose to save some, he also chose to leave others in their sin and misery. God did choose to pass some people by. The universalists are wrong. The truth is that God did not choose to save everyone. In Matthew 7:21 and through 23, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Reprobation is real. God chose not to save everyone. As Article 15 says, "Moreover, Holy Scripture most especially highlights this eternal and undeserved grace of our election and brings it out more clearly for us in that it further bears witness that not all people have been chosen, but that some have not been chosen or have been passed by in God's eternal election." This is a difficult doctrine. John Calvin called it an awful decree. Now, by this, Calvin did not mean that God's decree in itself is horrible or awful. However, the eternal punishment of sinners is a horrible reality and one that should fill us with awe toward our God, who is the judge of all the earth. That said, it is important for us to carefully explain what this doctrine of reprobation is. And I'm going to start by giving you two big theological words. The first word is preterition. Preterition is God's determination to leave some fallen sinners in their wickedness. Notice the language of the canons. God did not determine to make these sinners evil. Rather, God, considering fallen mankind, God determined to leave them in their common misery. In passing them over, God chose not to give these particular individuals the gift of faith or the grace of conversion. And God has the right to do this. As the canons say, God made this choice to pass over certain sinners on the basis of his entirely free, most just, irreproachable, and unchangeable good pleasure. So that is preterition. God chose to pass them by and not to give them the gifts of faith and repentance. But second, reprobation also involves condemnation. Condemnation is God's determination to punish those whom he has passed by. He punishes them with eternal punishment. And why? Well, this is where we have to be very careful. Does God punish them because he did not choose them? No. Rather, God punishes them because they are sinners. God is not punishing these sinners for his own decision to leave them in their misery. God is punishing them, as the canons point out, for their sin of unbelief and for all their other sins in order to display his justice. And the reason the canons here draw attention to the fact that they're punished not only for their unbelief but for all their sins is because of what the Arminians taught. The Arminians argued that Christ paid for all the sins of all men except for the sin of unbelief. But that creates a big problem, doesn't it? If that were true, we would all be in big trouble because there have been times in our lives when we all have been unbelieving. We do not always trust in the Lord with all our heart. There are times when our faith is imperfect and weak. Thankfully, Christ died to atone for all the sins of every believer, including our failure to believe as we should. And so those are the basics of this doctrine of reprobation. God chose to save some, but not all. There are some sinners whom God chose to pass by and leave in their sin and misery, whom he did not grant these graces of repentance and faith, and they will receive the condemnation they deserve because of their sins. But now let's move to another important question. Is this doctrine biblical? The answer is yes. The Bible makes it clear that God has elected some to salvation, but not everyone. Could God have chosen to save every single sinner if he wanted to? Yes. We must affirm the power of God, that God could have saved all sinners if he wanted to. But we must also affirm the justice of God, that he could have chosen to save no sinners if he had wanted to. We must affirm the absolute freedom of God to choose to save as many or as few as he wants, and to leave as many as he wants in their sins and under his condemnation. And how do we know this? That this is biblical? Well, first, Jesus said in Matthew 22:14, that many are called, but few are chosen. God has ordained that many people hear the message of the gospel, but not all who hear this message will come to a saving faith, only those who are chosen. And second, we can look at our scripture passage, Romans 9. And please open your Bibles there again if you have not already. Romans 9. What do we do with the fact that not all people who hear the message of the gospel believe it? Perhaps we may even wonder if this means the word of God has failed. But Paul answers that question in Romans 9, verse 6. He says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Well, then why did Israel, having heard that word, reject that word? Paul explains, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. And Paul goes on to explain that being a true Israelite is not just about fleshly descent. Rather, it is based on God's promise and God's election, which is demonstrated in God's choice of Isaac over Ishmael and also of Jacob over Esau. Why did God choose Isaac and not choose Ishmael? Why did God choose Jacob and not choose Esau? Was it because Ishmael and Esau were especially bad, especially wicked, more so than Isaac and Jacob? No. They all had sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And they were equally deserving of condemnation. And so God chose Isaac and Jacob by grace alone. And we know this because God made his electing decision before the foundation of the world. And God revealed his decision of Jacob over Esau before the twins were even born, before they had done anything, either good or bad. In fact, Romans 9:11 explicitly says that God's decision was not because of works, but because of what? Because of him who calls. The reason that Jacob was chosen is found in God. The reason that Esau was rejected is found in God. And perhaps this is quite difficult for us to grasp, so verse 13 lays it out quite bluntly and quite clearly for us. It says, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. You see, friends, God is totally within his rights to look at a fallen and sinful human race and say, I'm choosing to love these sinners and save them, even though they don't deserve it. And God can also say at the same time, I'm choosing to hate these sinners and not save them because they deserve it. God is absolutely free to choose to save whom he will by his grace, and to reject the rest and leave them under his judgment. But what do you think of this? Now, some might argue that this is unfair. Look at verse 14. You see, Paul anticipates that his readers might be saying, wait a minute, that's not fair. So what does he write? Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. See, if we begin at the right place, then I think we can come to an understanding. The reality is that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. By nature, we are all children of wrath. We all deserve eternal punishment. And therefore, anything good we get from God is not something we deserve. As it says right here in verse 16, it is pure mercy. God would be perfectly just if he did to each and every one of us the same thing that God did to Pharaoh, which is what Paul brings up now in verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And now once again, Paul anticipates an objection. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Now, this objection was echoed by some of the Arminians who claimed that this teaching of reprobation makes God the author of sin, but that's simply not true. Article 15 says this decision of reprobation does not at all make God the author of sin, a blasphemous thought, but rather its fearful, irreproachable, just judge and avenger. After all, remember that this lump of clay of which Paul speaks is fallen and sinful humanity. We are already wicked and sinful. We already deserve nothing but hell. Does God owe it to us to soften our hearts? No. Was God wrong to harden Pharaoh's heart, to withdraw some of his common grace and allow Pharaoh to plunge himself deeper and deeper into his sin? No. It was a just judgment. As Cornelius Prong points out, it wasn't that God hardened a holy heart, that Pharaoh wanted to let God's people go, but God caused him not to let them go. Pharaoh was in full agreement. God hardened the heart of this wicked man, and the positive aspect of this hardening was the sovereign withdrawal of the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit. In Pharaoh's case, this meant the complete removal of the Holy Spirit and every restraint found in all men. God did not owe it to Pharaoh to soften his heart, and he does not owe it to any of us to soften our hearts either. But thankfully, God did choose to save and soften the hearts of some sinners. We can never claim this is something we ever deserved. It is purely a gracious gift that comes to us by the mercy of God. And so in Romans 9, Scripture is clear that God has the right to leave some in their sin and misery. There are other passages as well. 1 Peter 2:8 speaks of those who stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Jude 4 warns us of certain people who have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And 1 Thessalonians 5:9 speaks conversely of us who believe. It says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. As for why God chooses certain people and rejects others, we cannot answer that. It is a mystery to us. But for us who are saved, it is a wonderful mystery. You see, the greatest mystery of all is not, why didn't God choose to save everyone? It is, why did God choose to save anyone? And this demonstration of amazing grace should bring us to cry out with the Apostle Paul what he says in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. We may not fully understand, but we can know for certain that God is good and that his decree is righteous and just. But now let's move to application. How does the doctrine of reprobation apply to us? For one thing, can we somehow tell who is reprobate? No. In this life, we can never be certain that a person is reprobate. Perhaps many people would have looked at the criminal who was nailed to the cross next to Jesus and said, surely he is reprobate. Just look at the life he lived. But at the last minute, by the grace of God, our Lord Jesus brought that man to faith and repentance and said, today you will be with me in paradise. Amazing mercy. Amazing grace. And so may we never write someone off thinking they can never be saved, because the truth is that the one true and living God can save absolutely anyone. And today, the canons especially urge us not to assume that we are reprobate. Article 16 addresses three groups of people and explains how they should respond to this teaching of the doctrine of reprobation. First, the canons address maturing souls, namely those who do not yet actively experience within themselves a living faith in Christ or an assured confidence of heart, peace of conscience, a zeal for childlike obedience, and a glorying in God through Christ. These people do not yet see in themselves all the fruit of the Spirit that they want to see, but they nevertheless use the means by which God has promised to work these things in us. They attend church. They read their Bibles. They pray to the Lord. The canons say, such people ought not to be alarmed at the mention of reprobation, nor to count themselves among the reprobate. Rather, they ought to continue diligently in the use of the means, to desire fervently a time of more abundant grace, and to wait for it in reverence and humility. In other words, you young Christians who do not yet see as much fruit of the Spirit in your lives as you desire, you don't need to be afraid that you might be reprobate, that God might not have chosen you. What you need to do is keep using the means of grace. Keep trusting that God will work his grace in your life in his perfect timing. Don't give up. Don't stop attending worship. Don't stop praying. Don't stop reading your Bible. Listen carefully to the preaching of the word. Pray for God's blessing, and pray that by these means he will give you the assurance you desire, that you might know that you are saved. Well, second, the canons mention those who seriously desire to turn to God, to be pleasing to him alone, and to be delivered from the body of death, but are not yet able to make such progress along the way of godliness and faith as they would like. What about them? Such people ought much less to stand in fear of the teaching concerning reprobation, since our merciful God has promised that he will not snuff out a smoldering wick, and that he will not break a bruised reed. Well, look, friends, if you feel dissatisfied with the current state of your sanctification, then welcome to the Christian life. We should always be longing for and striving for more growth. We should never become complacent with where we are until we arrive in perfection, in glory. Our contentment must not be in ourselves and how sanctified we are at this very moment, but in our perfect Savior, Jesus Christ, who is making us more and more like himself. Believe that he made a perfect satisfaction for all your sins. Trust that he is the perfect fulfillment of all righteousness. And know that in this life there are no perfect Christians. That's why we always look forward to and live for heaven. In Philippians 1:6, Paul writes, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Your Savior is not going to blow out a smoldering candle. He's not going to see a bruised reed and then snap it in half. Rather, he's going to see you through to the end. Reverend Cornelius Pronk writes, "Such people should never doubt the love of Christ. They forget that the Lord accepted them the way they were, and he will make them the way he wants them to be. He does not expect us to improve ourselves. When we marry for better or worse. Even more so, Christ married his bride for better or worse. But actually, it is only for worse, because there's nothing good about his sinful bride. She is black with sin, and he knows very well that he has to cleanse her from her sinfulness and pollution. He works in her with his Holy Spirit so that he may finally present her unto God the Father as a spotless bride. The work of sanctification takes time. Therefore, when we see our sin and guilt and yet trust in his mercy, we ought not to despair and think we are among the reprobates. The canons warn against this attitude. They state that Christ is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so such as these should not fear that they are reprobate." But now at the end of Article 16, the canons address one more group. "However, those who have forgotten God and their Savior Jesus Christ and have abandoned themselves wholly to the cares of the world and the pleasures of the flesh, such people have every reason to stand in fear of this teaching as long as they do not seriously turn to God." You see, the truth is there are some people whom this doctrine should utterly terrify. Not those who are concerned about spiritual things, but those who are not concerned about spiritual things. Those who are callous and indifferent to the things of God. Such people just don't care about God. They've given themselves over to the cares of the world and the pleasures of the flesh. And Scripture identifies many such people. 1 John 2:19 speaks of some who went out from us, but they were not of us. "For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." Those who leave the church, those who depart from the means of grace, or those who only show up to church occasionally, they think it's optional. Such people should be scared. Galatians 5:4 speaks of another group. It says, "You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace." And so also those who have no desire to be saved by Christ, those who see no beauty in the gospel and who refuse to put their trust in the Lord alone, they also should be scared. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27 say, "If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." And so also those who are living in sin unrepentantly, uncaringly, those who love their sins and are unwilling to give them up, they also should be scared. Such people are like those to whom Jesus said in John 5:40, "You refuse to come to me that you may have life." And when such as these hear about reprobation, they should be filled with fear and trembling, but they are not, because they are apostates. It should terrify them to hear Hebrews 12:29 that our God is a consuming fire. And also Hebrews 10:31, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But when they hear such warnings, they feel nothing because they are indifferent to God. They just don't care. And if that is you, then yes, you should be scared. But even this does not prove that you are reprobate in God's eternal counsel. Perhaps as you hear this message tonight, God may work in your heart by His Holy Spirit's power to wake you up and convert you to a living and saving faith. One pastor writes, "Are you terrified? I hope so. The trouble with the church living in affluence and ease is that not enough are terrified. Nothing seems to frighten them." While it is true that the unconverted are not afraid enough, it is also true that the wrong people are often afraid. Believers who are sensitive are often afraid when they hear warnings, while those who should be worried couldn't care less. There are those who are at ease in Zion and go through life without much fear until they stand before God. They must be warned that if they are outside of God and Christ and die like that, they will be forever lost. But as we come to a close, let me assure you that hope is not lost, even if you feel like you may fall into that last category. After all, aren't you hearing the word of Christ tonight? Isn't that word pricking your conscience? In John 6:37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Tonight, Christ bids you come. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so come to Christ by faith and know that he will never cast you out. And if you are still scared that you may be reprobate, then listen to these words from Charles Spurgeon and be comforted. Spurgeon wrote, "I frequently meet people who are fretting and worrying themselves about this thought. What if I should not be elect? Oh, sir, they say, I know I put my trust in Jesus. I know I believe in his name and I trust in his blood. But what if I should not be elect?" Poor creature, you do not know much about the gospel or you would not talk like this. For those who put their trust in Jesus, for whom Christ is their only hope, are elect, because it is an election unto faith. And if you have faith in Christ, be it a weak faith, be it a trembling faith, be it a faith that is shaken all the time, but if it is faith in Christ, then that shows that you have received something that God gives only to his elect. And so remember this, dear friends, we are not saved by our works. We are not even saved by having a perfect faith. We are saved only by the blood and righteousness of Jesus, our Savior. And so believers, leave here tonight with confidence and know that the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, he will never, no never, desert to his foes. Amen. Let us pray.